Friends, the scriptures God has given us to look at tonight are going to be very uncomfortable, I'm sure, for many of us, and possibly undesirable for some of us to look at. So we need to pray that God would help us to understand what he's saying. We need to keep the passage open in front of us, but let me pray now that God would help us to look at it together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be faithful to you in the hard truths as well as the comforting truths. We pray that the things that you call us to see and understand in this passage, we would see and understand. We pray that you would give us faith in you. Give us eyes to see the world as you see it, to see ourselves as you see us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's a phrase we dread. It's not sort of wrong in and of itself, but experience kind of teaches us that when we hear this thing, it's never a good thing. Someone comes up to you and they say, "We need to talk." It's never a good thing to hear, is it? It doesn't matter who says it. It always sounds ominous. And it's sort of become code for, we've got a problem. And so when someone says that to us, "We need to talk," we immediately try and anticipate what the problem is. We try and sort of get our excuses ready, try and work out what's coming and preempt it. And so if a girlfriend or a boyfriend says to you, "We need to talk," you think, well, what happened last time I saw them? Is there something I've said? Is there something I've done? If a teacher or a boss says to us, "We need to talk," we immediately think of the work we've done. Is there something we've forgotten to do? If a spouse says it to us, we try and work out if we're in trouble for something or whether the kids are in trouble for something. And it normally makes us quite anxious. But there's one person from whom hearing this phrase should raise our level of concern to something much higher than that. And that is God. What if God was to say to us, "We need to talk"? Now, sort of set aside questions for the time being of how God would say that to us and what that would look like. If you knew that that was a message God had for you, "We need to talk," how do you think people would react? What do you think people would imagine the problem might be? What would people anticipate God wanting to talk to them about? And I guess most people today would sort of think instinctively that the problem is that, you know, they need to pull their socks up a bit, try and be a bit better as a person. Maybe they need to say their prayers or go to church or recycle more or something like that. It's an important question because in the gospel, in the message of Jesus Christ, God is saying to us, "We need to talk." He is actually raising for us a problem that he's identified with us. And yet nothing that most people imagine as being the problem between them and God could possibly prepare them, I think, for what the problem actually turns out to be. As Andy mentioned earlier, we're looking at the opening chapters of this book to the Romans over these next weeks. And last week we saw Paul introducing the Christian gospel, the message of Jesus Christ. And in his introduction, he actually hinted as to what the problem is. Verses 16 and 17. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last." Just imagine you're looking out of your front window at the house across the street from you. And you see the husband from that house sprinting up his driveway. Now just imagine he's carrying a huge bunch of flowers and a massive box of chocolates under his arm. You can figure out the crisis. Imagine he's sprinting up the driveway, dragging a plumber up to his house. Again, you can imagine what the problem is. Or imagine he's sprinting up the driveway, this time with a doctor. Again, you can guess the crisis. Well, Paul says the gospel has come to save us. And in verse 17, he says it comes running up the driveway with the righteousness of God. And so actually we can guess what the crisis is. And it's a crisis Paul unpacks in this passage. He says there are two things going on with humanity that constitute this crisis. And if we don't understand these two things, we will never understand the Christian faith. We will never understand the world in which we live. We will never understand ourselves and our hearts. And for those of us who are familiar with this passage and perhaps familiar with its truths, again, it's a good thing for us to be reminded of, even a hard thing, because it reminds us why Christianity is such good news in the first place. Two things going on with humanity. The first is that we suppress the truth. We suppress the truth. Paul has already shown us in verse 17 that a righteousness of God is being revealed in the gospel. God has found a way to put us right with him, and that is being shown to us in the message of Jesus Christ. But it's not the only thing being revealed. In verse 18, Paul says the wrath of God is also being revealed. He says God is angry. And if you know where to look, that anger is there for all to see, even in the world today. Now, as soon as we mention the wrath of God, it raises immediate questions for many of us. As a notion, it's troubling at best, and for many people, deeply offensive at worst. This idea that God would be angry. But we need to bear in mind a couple of things. We need to bear in mind the nature of God's anger, the nature of God's wrath. It's not like human anger. God's anger is justified. But most of the time when we get angry, it's not really called for. We're quite often irrational. But even when our anger is justified, we're very inconsistent with it. But God's anger's not like that. He doesn't lose his temper or fly off the handle. His anger is consistent and always justified. And it's good news. If you can kind of overcome the sort of perversity of that, it is good that we have a God who gets angry. It shows that he cares about what he's made. If you were sort of taking in that first reading from Psalm 98, it's a summons to creation to rejoice. And you have the whole of creation rejoicing, singing with instruments, because God comes to judge. The opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is indifference. If you care about something, it matters. If you don't care, it doesn't matter. God's anger is not a contradiction of his love, it's an expression of it. So we need to see the nature of God's wrath. But the thing Paul really zeroes in on in this passage is the reason for it. And he shows us in verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. God is angry at those who have suppressed the truth. Not just any old truth, but particularly in verse 19, the truth of God. He says, since what may be known about God is plain to them. God has revealed himself. And he says, humanity has suppressed the truth of that. He says in verse 20 that God has revealed himself in creation. God's made it plain in verse 19 because since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities have been clearly seen. The reality of God has been on public display. We can't know everything about God from creation. But Paul says we can know his invisible qualities, what he describes as his eternal power and divine nature. And so one of my favourite theologians, Lisa Simpson, puts it to her brother Bart in these words. She says, I don't claim to know much about God, but I know this. He's stronger than mum and dad put together, and you owe him big. His eternal power and divine nature. God has made himself known. He's not a God who's shy. It's very fashionable to talk in our society about man's quest for God, as if God is hiding and we're the ones who are trying to seek him out. But no, Paul says God has made himself known in creation. There is no parable in the Bible of the lost shepherd, with all the sheep kind of searching diligently for him. No, he is the one who comes to us to seek us out. Actually, we're the ones who are running from him. We suppress the truth of his existence. And we do so in verse 18, Paul says, not because the arguments don't add up. No, he says we suppress the truth by our wickedness. We suppress the truth not because of intellectual reasons, but ultimately because of moral ones. We're not prepared to let God control how we live. We want to live on our own terms. And for some people, that means they deny the existence of God. But for many more, it just means that they say they believe in him, but they make the God they believe in one who won't interfere in their lives, one who won't obligate others to himself. Paul says it's not that we can't believe, it's that we won't believe in the God who is really there. We suppress the truth. And he shows us in the next few verses how this works out in practice. In verse 21, he says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him." Paul says we don't glorify God. That means we can't stand God being the centre. God's glory literally means his heaviness, his weightiness, his significance. And we make him lightweight. We don't glorify God. And he says we don't give thanks to him. It seems a strange thing to make a kind of, you know, essential flaw at the centre of humanity. It sounds like Paul saying we just don't have the right kind of manners. But it's actually deeply important. To thank God is to acknowledge that what we have has come from him. That what we have achieved is what he's enabled us to achieve. What we commit is spiritual plagiarism. We take the credit for what someone else has done. And so we don't give God thanks for the blessings we enjoy. We pat ourselves on the back. We don't glorify God, and we don't thank him. That is actually what the Bible calls sin. So please don't wait until you're a paedophile before you think you're a sinner. Paul says we suppress the truth. And the result of that in verse 21 is that our thinking becomes futile and our foolish hearts are darkened. Once we take God out of the equation, it damages our minds and it damages our attitudes. And he goes on to give three examples of how that happens. And the particular details he gives, I think, make it clear that he's describing Greek and Roman culture that his readers live in the middle of. This culture that they are so intimidated by, before which they are so tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. Paul wants them to be in no doubt just how much this culture of theirs needs the Christian gospel. So he shows three exchanges that have gone on. In verse 22 and 23, they exchange the glory of God for images. They make things in creation the centre. In verse 25, they exchange the truth of God for a lie. And they start worshipping and serving created things, full-blown idolatry. And at verse 26, they exchange natural relations for unnatural ones. And Paul says by doing so, they reject, in verse 28, the knowledge of God. And he goes on in those verses to describe homosexual and lesbian behaviour. And Paul says this is unnatural. It's not what we were created for. And I think Paul mentions this particular behaviour not because it's the worst or the only kind of living in a way that twists God's designs, but because it's one of the most vivid ways. and for his readers in Rome, one of the most relevant. Homosexual practice was celebrated in Greek philosophy and very much commended in Roman society. But the process is true for all of us. We twist God's natural intention for us into unnatural ways of living. We suppress the truth, which means, secondly, we receive God's wrath. We suppress the truth, and therefore we receive God's wrath. Again, verse 18, God says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven." Paul speaks of God's wrath in two ways in these opening chapters of Romans. In chapter 2, verse 5, Paul speaks of the day of God's wrath in the future. The future day of judgment, I guess we would call it. But he also speaks in 1 verse 18 of God's wrath being a present reality, it being revealed in the present. God is expressing his anger in the present. And the question for us is how? What does it look like? And Paul's answer is not what you expect. I think most people today, if you sort of mention God's wrath, will expect laser beams from heaven. People getting sort of fried on the spot. Lots of sort of CGI type stuff. Paul speaks about something very different. God gives us what we want. We receive God's wrath as he gives us what we want. We saw those three exchanges just now. We see in each case God's response. So we have the first exchange in verses 22 and 23. They exchange the glory of God. And we read in verse 24, "Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity." In verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God. Verse 26, "Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts." At end of verse 26, they exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. And verse 28, we read, "God gave them over to a depraved mind." It's a chilling phrase. God gave them over. He gives us what we want. We say no to God. We ask for a reality in which God is not a factor for us. And he hands us over to live in such a world. And so in those first exchange, we exchange the glory of God for images. And that leads to sexual impurity. Their idolatry led them straight into sexual immorality. God gave them over to it, the consequences of their idolatry. He gave them over to shameful lusts. As we start worshipping things that aren't God, it skews our view of reality. All of our appetites become twisted. He gives us over to a depraved mind. He says in verse 28, "full of every kind of wickedness and evil." And he unpacks that in verses 29 to 31. He gives us this grim list of the characteristics of a humanity in which God has revealed his wrath. And it's a snapshot of humanity in decline, of human society going down the plug hole. And it shouldn't surprise us. Sin is anti-God. And because of that, it's antisocial. If we don't love God, the result will be that we won't love people made in his image. We ask to live in a world without God. And then we complain about a lack of justice and a lack of love. Well, of course, the world is unjust when we turn our back on the God who is justice himself. And Paul describes in these verses a list of things that 2,000 years of human progress have not been able to overcome. And it's a list that very much describes our world, describes our society. describes our homes and very often describes our hearts. Wickedness, evil, greed, depravity, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slander, God-hating, insolence, arrogance, boasting, and the like. We see them all around us. And Paul says when we see them, we shouldn't be saying, isn't the world bad? We should be saying, isn't God angry? When we see gruesome wars around this world, isn't God angry? When we see huge-scale injustice, whole countries starving because of the corruption of their leaders, isn't God angry? When we see the latest genocide, isn't God angry? When we see 200,000 unborn babies killed in this year in this country, isn't God angry? When we see husbands who abuse their wives, parents who abuse their children, isn't God angry? And when we see the tendencies of our own hearts, the thoughts that we have, the things that we say, the things that we desire, isn't God angry? You see, these verses describe us all. There is nothing actually that is beneath us by nature. There is nothing we wouldn't gladly do if push came to shove. And if we've not done more worse things, it is only because of lack of provocation or lack of opportunity. We receive God's wrath. He gives us what we ask for. Well, let me close with two final things that we need to bear in mind. As far as Paul is concerned, the biggest problem facing humanity is not the environment. It's not education. It's not even our sin. It's God's anger. It's not ultimately ourselves we need to be rescued from, it's God. And as Paul has already shown us, the real judgment is to come. The day when God's wrath will be fully expressed and fully revealed. And this present experience is just the foretaste of that day. But the other thing we need to remember is that God has done something that means we don't need to face this wrath. The gospel has come running up the driveway with the righteousness of God for us. In the rest of this letter, Paul speaks of another example of God giving someone over to judgment. He tells us in Romans 8, that God did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all. He writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 5 that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Let's have a moment of quiet and then I'll pray. I suggest we use the words of the confession and pray together. Father eternal, giver of light and grace, we have sinned against you and against our neighbour in what we have thought, in what we have said and done, through ignorance, through weakness, through our own deliberate fault. We have wounded your love and marred your image in us. We are sorry and ashamed and repent of all our sins. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, forgive us all that is past and lead us out from darkness to walk as children of light. Amen. Let me continue in prayer. God did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. Our Father, these are hard truths again for us to receive this evening, and they fly in the face of much that is said around us about you and about human nature. And so help us to trust you and to trust your word. And as we do so, Father, please would you give us a fresh wonder at the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us, that we might know peace with you, that we might be given your righteousness and be pleasing in your sight. And we pray in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen.